Well, good afternoon. It's nice and cool here, and we are adequately socially distanced, so that's always great, especially in this time. I'm grateful, though, that those of us who are here can be here, and those who will join tomorrow morning, and those who will hear the word online. It's always encouraging to see what God has for us in his word, and though I had Taylor read Psalm chapter 40, I want to speak to you from Psalm chapter 130. This is the 130th psalm. So if you'll turn to that psalm with me, we will prepare to read that together. Before we do, I'll let you know I've entitled this message, The Approach of the Penitent. The Approach of the Penitent. So this is one of the 15 psalms of ascent. These are psalms of degrees, it may say, if you have the old King James, that may be at the heading in your Bible, from Psalm chapter 120 through Psalm 134, as you probably know, there is this set of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, or the Psalms of Incrementally Going Up, we might say. Now, as you probably also know, these psalms were commonly sung by the Jewish pilgrims as they were going up to the city of Jerusalem. So these are psalms that were used as they were preparing their hearts to worship the Lord. So 3 times a year, at a minimum, as you know, the men were required to go up to the city of Jerusalem. So they would come up, these pilgrim Jews, from these lower-lying areas around Jerusalem, and they would ascend up into the city for Passover, for Pentecost, and for the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. And they would sing these 15 psalms as they approached the city. Tradition also has it that the Levites would sometimes sing these psalms as they went up the stairs into Solomon's temple. So they would go up a stair and they would sing one of these psalms of ascent. They would go up another stair and sing another psalm of ascent as part of their preparation to perform their service in the temple. So these psalms of ascent, are about preparing to draw near to the Lord. They're about how we draw nigh to Yahweh, how we worship him, how we approach him to serve him and to receive from him, how we draw near to be in a right relationship with him. Now, Psalm 130, as one of these psalms, is written as 8 verses, probably best considered as 4 couplets, 4 combinations of 2 verses each. So let's read it together, and then I'll pray briefly, and we'll ask the Lord to minister this psalm to us today. Psalm 130, the first couplet we'll call the cry. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. The second couplet, the concern. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. The third couplet, the contingency. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. And the fourth and final couplet, the confidence. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Lord, thank you for this text. We pray that you would open our eyes to see and to understand. We thank you, Lord, though it may have been, must have been, so very difficult for the psalmist to go through these deep experiences. Lord, these are recorded for our benefit and inspired by your Holy Spirit. These 4 couplets help us to understand what it is to approach to you from a place of penitence and what it is that we need from you and what it is that you are certain to do on our behalf. So we pray that you would strengthen and encourage us this morning and open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this first couplet, the cry. That's what we'll call it, the cry. The first thing I want us to notice about this couplet is the locale or the position, the place from which the cry goes forth, the place in which the psalmist finds himself and from which he cries out. The place is the depths. That's the place from which the cry emanates. De profundis is what this psalm is sometimes called by the first 2 words of the psalm in Latin. From a place of profound lowness. It's from this place where the cry goes forth. And this may simply mean a very low place, or it may mean a place that's both very low, and as many low places are, very wet. The Psalms often speak of the depths as a place that is watery, essentially a place of drowning. If you think of Psalm 42:7, the psalmist writes, "Deep calls to deep at the noise of your waterspouts. All your waves and all your billows have gone over me." So perhaps here in Psalm 130, the psalmist has this sense of spiritually drowning. But at a minimum, we know for sure he is brought very low to these depths, these profound depths. And we might ask, in what way is the psalmist in the depths? Is he very low? When he says he's very low, is he low in health? Is he low in energy? Is he low in hope? Is he low in faith? In what way is he low? And it may have been all of those things. We don't know for sure. But I think any and all of those things are probable and probably derivative, probably secondary to the true lowness here. Because again, remember, this is a psalm of ascents. This is a psalm to be sung when going up to approach to Yahweh. So I would propose to you that fundamentally, the psalmist is low in how he perceives his relationship to God. There is a great distance from the perspective of the psalmist between himself and his God. There's a great gulf, we might say, between him and the Lord. I would propose probably that many of us have felt such a distance in our relationship with the Lord at different times. Maybe someone feels that even now. These are times when we ask, "Where are you, God?" From Psalm 22, "Why are you so far from helping me?" And from the words of my roaring, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I am not silent." So again, perhaps even today, some of us are feeling this sense of distance between ourselves and the Lord, the sense that he is far away, and we may desire to be near him. We may not want this absence or this distance that we feel, but nonetheless, it may seem that in terms of our relationship with the Lord, he is very high, and we've been brought very low. If so, then we have much to learn this morning from Psalm 130, or this afternoon, or whenever you happen to be listening. Psalm 130 speaks from this place of great lowness, de profundis. So having seen then this location, this depth from which the cry goes out, I think the next thing to notice is toward whom the cry is directed, the person. There's the place from which it comes, the person to whom it is directed. It's directed toward Jehovah. This is the one who is very high, the great Jah. He is the self-existing God. He is the God who cannot be known unless he reveals himself. His holy temple is in the heavens. His throne is above all. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind, Psalm 104 says. He is high above all nations. And as we've seen, the psalmist, by contrast, is very low. So he doesn't see himself as being in these plains around Jerusalem, or as halfway up the holy hill toward Mount Zion, or as approaching to the gates. No, he's in the depths. And yet he directs his cry toward Jehovah, the one whom he knows is very high. And I think that lends itself to a really important question, and it's a question that in this first couplet here, the psalmist has to wrestle with. And that is, when we call from a place of very great depth to one who is in a place of very great height, will that call be heard? Can that cry be heard? And that question, as it weighs on the mind of the psalmist here, leads him to say, "Lord, hear my voice." That's part of his appeal. It's an interesting appeal, because if the Lord can't hear your voice, then saying, "Lord, hear my voice," is of no help in getting the Lord to hear your voice. So there's an inkling of faith here, I think, even in the fact that he says to the Lord, "Lord, hear my voice." Now, as he cries out, "Lord, hear my voice," he then further says, "Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Notice that last word. It's a good old King James word, supplications. What does it mean? What is a supplication? It's an earnest plea for favor. It's an earnest appeal for favor. So that's what the psalmist launches with this cry from his place of lowness up to the Lord who is high. And what he's asking is that he might be heard, and when he is heard, that with the Lord might register in the Lord's ears, with the Lord's attentiveness, that it would capture the Lord's attention, his plea for favor. This is a favor, again, that he greatly desires, it seems, but also that he is aware he does not deserve. And we'll get more into that. So, the question again, can the precatio de profundis, right, the plea from the place of great depth, can that be heard? Well, we know from Psalm 31 and verse 22 that it can, because there the psalmist writes, "You heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. You heard." So it can be heard. It can be heard. So that's this cry, this first couplet, verses 1 and 2. It emanates from the depths, from this sense of separation, from the God who is very high, from a low perception of the condition of his relationship with the one who is high. It's directed toward Jehovah, and it's this cry for undeserved favor, so that he may then draw near to and approach to the Lord. So let's look now at verses 3 and 4, the second couplet. This is the concern, because here the psalmist, I believe, begins to wrestle with the question that has pressed him into this low place. So he did not meander into this low place by chance. He didn't wake up and find himself here. He knows why he's here, and he has a very real concern that he wants to see addressed. And we see that at its root, what has caused this sense of separation between him and the Lord is a deeply spiritual struggle over this matter of iniquity. And not only is it about iniquity, but it's also about whether or not the Lord is marking it, whether or not the Lord is keeping account of it. Because again, remember, this is a psalm of ascent. This is a psalm of approaching to God. And he knows, the psalmist knows, that if he's ever going to get out of this low place and approach to the Lord and draw near to him, this is an issue that has to be addressed. It must be addressed. So the cause of the psalmist's concern here really is this issue of his sin and whether or not the Lord is keeping account of it. So I think we'd do well to take a few moments to look with the psalmist at this critical concern, because it is, after all, a critical concern for us as well, is it not? If we desire to draw close to Yahweh, the one who is very high, then also this issue of iniquity must be addressed in us. So the Hebrew word means perversity, which is kind of another fancy word we don't use a lot these days, but it has the concept of going against the direction in which you are intended to go. As Pastor says sometimes, turning your face against the one who is calling you to himself. So at its core, iniquity is this perversity, and it's an inner moral fault. And that inner moral fault then leads to an act or acts of sin, and then it is followed by legal guilt. So the concept of iniquity is not as much focused on that middle piece, the act of sin, as it is on the moral turpitude, if you will, or the moral decadence, the moral perversity that spawns the sin, and then the moral culpability and guilt that comes with that perversity. That is iniquity. And the psalmist is right to be concerned about this. We know from Psalm 24, there are requirements for approaching the Lord. Some of those requirements include clean hands and a pure heart and never having done certain things, like lifting up your soul to that which is meaningless or empty or vanity. There are other requirements in Psalm 15 where the question is, Lord, who will abide in your tabernacle? Who will dwell in your holy hill? And the answer is, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. So it seems to me from Psalm 130 here in verse 3 that the psalmist is very aware of these requirements, and he's very aware that he does not meet these requirements, which probably only adds to his sense of distance between himself and the God who is high. So if the psalmist desires to approach to God as he does and to get out of this very low place that he is in, to experience a restoration in the closeness of his relationship with Yahweh, this issue of iniquity must be resolved. Because if the Lord should mark iniquities, who should stand? Who should stand? So this issue is not specific to David, if he's the psalmist here, or whoever the psalmist is. It is specific to everyone in whom is iniquity or perversity. And we know that is every single individual who has ever walked the face of the earth, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. So who should stand? And the answer is no one. It's a rhetorical question. We know the answer. The psalmist won't stand. I won't stand. You won't stand. None of us will. As Psalm 14:3 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, carry us away. Psalm 143:2, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. So we know the answer to this rhetorical question, O Lord, O Master of all, O Sovereign One, O Adonai, who shall stand? Answer, no one. No one stands before the high judge of all the earth. But, top of verse 4, what a wonderful word. Look at that word, but. And that one word tells us here at the beginning of verse 4 that that's not the end of the story, right? Our condition of iniquity and how it has separated us from the God who is very high and pressed us into the depths, that's not the end of the story. He goes on and says, because there is forgiveness with you, Lord, so that you may be feared. What a beautiful word. I think the most beautiful word we have seen yet in this particular text. Pardon, the record wiped clean. There is forgiveness with God. That's good, isn't it? It's good, but I'll add my own but here. There still seems to be a problem. And I don't know if you notice it here, but even within the psalmist's statement, there is forgiveness with you. I see a problem. Because remember, is the psalmist with God? He's not, is he? At least not in his perception. He perceives himself as very distant from God, but there's forgiveness with God. God is high, the psalmist is in the depths. So while it's true that pardon being with God is good news, the question is still, how does that pardon reach the depths? Or how does the one in the depths ascend to the pardon? And how is the pardon applied to the one who has walked in iniquity? If the pardon could be applied to him and realized, if he could claim it as his own, perhaps the sense of distance would dissolve. Perhaps the distance would close in the experience of his relationship with the Lord. But right now, what happens when he realizes there's forgiveness with the Lord, he realizes that part of the purpose of that is fear. Part of the purpose of that is reverence. Because you see, if the Lord who is very high has the right to pardon, he also has the right to what? He has the right to judge, does he not? He is the authoritative disposer of this matter of iniquity. And that, I believe, causes the psalmist to tremble, and that's part of the purpose of forgiveness being with the Lord. So the psalmist knows this theological truth of pardon, and in a sense that causes him just to tremble. And so I think we'd have to say that the comfort of pardon applied has not yet come to him. The comfort of pardon applied is not yet his. So he's still very low. And this is his concern. The cry has come up from the depths, this cry for mercy and unmerited favor. But now we see here in verse 3, it's not just unmerited. It is, as we say, demerited because of this matter of iniquity. That the psalmist is guilty is undisputed. He doesn't dispute that. And so if God is going to mark this iniquity, if God will take account of it, then no one will stand. There is forgiveness with God. That's a truth to cling to. It's a precious truth. Reverence is good. Fear is necessary. But it's not warm. It provides no comfort. The simple knowledge that there is forgiveness with God will not lift one from the depths of discouragement or close the felt distance between the soul and Jehovah. So, what is the psalmist to do with this concern that we've seen in verses 3 and 4? Look with me at verses 5 and 6, which I call the contingency. And yes, I was looking for a word that starts with a C, so they all begin with a C, but I think it's a really good word, and hopefully you'll agree with me on that here shortly. The dictionary defines a contingency as a dependence upon a fulfillment, a dependence upon a fulfillment. Or we could say there is a condition subsequent, which is where we want to arrive, that is dependent upon a condition precedent through which we must go to get to the condition subsequent. And it sounds kind of complicated, but we think like this all the time. I'll give you an example. And a man in my neighborhood might say to me, if I can find a job on the east side, we're going to sell our home and we'll move out toward Happy Valley. So before the man sells his home and moves, the contingency, the condition precedent is, I need to find a job on the east side. And while that is unresolved, what does he do with respect to selling his home? He waits, right? Until the condition precedent is resolved, the condition subsequent must wait, and we must wait with respect to that. Now, back to the psalmist. What is his contingency? What ultimately does he want? I think we know that. He wants to be brought up out of the depths. He wants to be restored in his relationship with the Lord and his sense of that relationship. But he knows first that this issue of his iniquity must be resolved. And there is a possible solution because the pardon is with the Lord, and the Lord has the authority to dispense that solution in his direction and apply it to his account. But that's the condition precedent, right? That has to happen first. So what does he do? He waits. He looks up. He lingers with an expectation. And I think emotionally speaking, for the psalmist and for us often in this expectation, there is uncertainty. There's uncertainty in the emotional experience of it. But spiritually speaking, in the position of the soul, there is a full dependency. What is felt is the uncertainty. The position of the soul is prostration. It's dependency. So the psalmist here at the root and the seat of his person in his soul, he is looking up de profundis, right, from these depths to the person of God. And as he looks at God, the person and the name, the character of his God becomes the object of his focus. And he begins to hope, he says here, in the word of his God. And I'm not so sure that's intended to be a reference to the rest of Scripture as it is to the judicial disposition of this concern. I believe that's what that is referring to there with that word. He is waiting for God to judicially dispose of this matter of iniquity, for God to close out and resolve and make a final decree with respect to this issue, so that Yahweh will then answer his cry and draw him near, and draw him out of these depths that have pressed him down. So I don't believe the psalmist yet feels a full confidence here in verses 5 and 6. And I would propose that we've probably all been in that place as well, where we feel uncertain whether God will come to our aid. That is the feeling of it. But we're absolutely certain that if God does not come to our aid, there is no other hope. And so we cast ourselves 100% upon him, and we do what the psalmist did here, which is wait. There's this condition precedent, and it's the action of God to apply his pardon to us. Well, I think Charles Wesley certainly knew that place, this place of contingency. The way he described it in these words that we saw for our opening hymn is, he said, "Other refuge have I none. Hangs my weary soul on thee. All my trust on thee is stayed." And I believe that, like Wesley, the psalmist here finds that the object of his hope, the person of the Lord, becomes more and more significant in his eye, in his thinking, as he waits. As the object of his hope takes up more and more of his view and what he can see, as the object of his hope, that great object, the Lord, his expectancy grows, his hope grows. And I think you can see the intensification of that expectancy here in verse 6. He says, "My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning." I say, more than those who watch for the morning. He repeats it. So there's an eagerness here, and I think a hint of an increasing certainty. Because I think a desperation produces, or forces really, a dependence. And dependence forces, essentially, endurance, waiting. And endurance spawns hope, and hope matures into expectation. Desperation forces dependence. Dependence produces endurance. Endurance spawns hope, and hope matures into a full expectation. So, will the morning come? It will it not? De profundis may endure for a night, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And so the psalmist here clings to that hope, the hope that the day for his soul will eventually dawn. And just like a night watchman who maybe has been under the duress all night of an impending attack from enemy, and then he sees those early streaks of daylight come, what a relief. Or like a woman maybe who's sitting by the bedside of a dying or sick or injured person and hoping that they survive the night, that they live until the morning. That is what the soul of the psalmist is like. He's looking in expectancy and, I believe, with gently increasing faith for the forgiveness that is up there with God to be brought down to him and applied to him in the experience of his soul. So that's the contingency. Will there be a deliverance from these depths? Will there be an application of this forgiveness that is with God to the soul of the psalmist so he may then ascend up and stand before God and be in warm relationship to him? And he may feel unsure, but he knows that God is his only hope, and so he waits and he looks to God, and as he does, his expectation grows. And that brings us to the last two verses, this last couplet, verses 7 and 8, where this contingency grows into a really beautiful confidence. That's the last couplet, the confidence. And there's so much confidence here in the psalmist that having gazed long upon his God and having thrown himself entirely, his entire helpless soul, on this one hope, eventually he finds faith truly welling up within him. And he breaks out in verse 7 into this powerful, it's almost an exuberant exhortation. And I would propose that what has finally, ultimately transformed his growing hope, his growing expectation into an exuberant confidence is a foundation. Because here I think the psalmist has had the same experience that Christian has in Pilgrim's Progress when he's in the slough of despondency. And finally, he says, I've found the bottom. Right? And it is good. There is a foundation. And he has found that foundation. Well, we might look at this text and say, what is the foundation? What has turned the key, if you will, here on his confidence? Well, I'm going to hang a lot on one word here, so stick with me. Hopefully, you'll see where I'm coming from. He says in verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord. Israel. Why does he bring up Israel here? I thought the psalmist has been talking about his own personal experience of being in the depths and his own iniquities and the separation between him and God. So why does he bring up Israel? I think it's because the chosen people of God always have reason for confidence, do they not? And I think that's what God brings to his realization here, that those who have been graciously brought into a covenant relationship with God not only may hope for his mercy, they can bank upon it. They can count upon it. And so for them, for us, if we're in a covenant relationship with God, then irrespective of the present sense of that relationship, we can have great confidence. We can have our hope and our expectation mature into an exuberant confidence. Let Israel hope in the Lord. The tone here is almost a, you know, come on, Israel, you know, get it together. Like, realize what is in front of you here. That there is a certainty with what is about to happen when you bring this cry and this concern and then wait with that contingency upon a covenant God. Gird up your loins, O beloved one, O person with whom God has established a covenant relationship. You may not feel it today. You may sit in darkness today and in the depths, but take heart, because with the Lord there is mercy. Not only forgiveness, but also mercy. And forgiveness is that judicial act with which God the judge is empowered. Mercy is the condition of his heart that renders the verdict to send forth that forgiveness. So we can say that the covenant mercy of God ensures that the covenant forgiveness of God will always be applied to the covenant people of God. The covenant mercy guarantees the covenant forgiveness will be applied to the covenant people. But he's not done yet. There's more. There's not only mercy, there's also redemption. It should not surprise us to see that word when we know that in the psalmist's mind is the concept of God's covenant with his people. And there's not just some redemption, not just enough redemption. There is plenteous redemption, an abundance, a heap, an exceeding supply of ransom paid, which tells us that this covenant God will spare no expense to restore to himself his own people. So no matter the depths in which we find ourselves, his redemption is greater still. And so he shall, it says, not he may, not he should, not he can, but he shall redeem the soul that belongs to him. The soul that is sunk into iniquity, the soul that is down in the depths, the soul that is buried under the conviction of sin and guilt. That soul, though it is certain that it cannot ascend to the high and holy God, nonetheless hangs all of its hopes upon the good person and the good word of this covenant-keeping God. That soul shall be redeemed, not from some iniquities, but from all of them. You see the abundance in this verse, all of his iniquities. So the redemption will be complete. We speak of the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. We could talk about the theological reality of redemption. We could talk about the personal application of redemption. We could talk about the experience, the sense and comfort of redemption. All of it is assured. And the psalmist not only knows it now, but he even feels it. And I believe by the time he gets to the end of verse 8, he has been lifted up from the depths. And I think he has modeled for us how we too can be lifted up and restored. Now, before I close out here, I want to point out that this Psalm 130 is a bit of an intersectional psalm, or an intersection of a couple of different types of psalms. You're probably familiar with the Psalms of Penitence or Repentance, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. This psalm is very much in that vein. But it's also one of these psalms of ascent, which is where I came up with the title, The Psalm of the Ascent of the Penitent. So this psalm is for us. It begins in the profundus. It begins in this cry of darkness and pain and this concern over our iniquities and how they've separated us from the Lord. And then through the contingency, the waiting, the dependence, as our gaze settles on the Lord and we come more and more to trust him and throw our full hope upon him and wait for his good word toward us, our expectation will grow until the contingency becomes a confidence that this covenant God will, through his covenant mercy, apply his covenant forgiveness to his covenant people until the redemption is complete. Now, there may be some today who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with this situation of their iniquity, this situation of being separated from God. Maybe today, if that's your case, maybe you've felt the weight of your sin in a new and additional way, but maybe you've never turned to the Lord for redemption, full and free, as the hymn says. And if that's true, then I want you to feel the weight of your iniquity and the separation. We don't want to shortcut that process. But then you also need to see that there is forgiveness with him, and you need to fear him, and you need to pray that that forgiveness would be applied to your soul. You might remember when I said that this covenant God spares no expense. Well, indeed, he has not. And Romans 8 tells us God did not even spare his own son, but he gave him up to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, our iniquities attributed to him, his righteousness attributed to us, and we're justified. And if we ask the Lord to give us his son, he not only gives us his son, he gives us everything with him, including eternal life, including restoration of our relationship and adoption, a whole new relationship with the Lord that we've never had before as we were dead in our sins. So feel your sin, fear the high and lofty judge, and then throw yourself on his mercy and plead for his redemption, and you will find that it is more than enough. And I think for those of us who are already trusting in Christ today, you know, whether we find ourselves in this situation of being in the depths today or not, we probably will. That day will come. Maybe a day when we know we've grieved the Spirit, or when we're in some sort of dark and deep and difficult place and our Father seems very far away. And if so, then I think we can take a lesson here from the psalmist and turn our gaze upward. I hope you saw in this chapter the great benefit that came to the psalmist by throwing himself on this one hope, on the covenant mercy of his God. And you see how he expressed with this cry, this concern of his heart to God, and he was heard. And then this contingency where he is dependent upon the Lord exclusively is ultimately swallowed up in a confidence of faith. And he goes from de profundis to a full redemption. So if you're in that place, or when we next find ourselves in that place, as we probably do from time to time, then let this psalm be our psalm, this ascent of the penitent. We should confess our iniquities and then hope only in the Lord. For with him there is mercy, with him there is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I'm going to close by reading the last part of Psalm 66. You can turn there if you like, but you can also just listen. This is Psalm 66, where the psalmist, I believe, recounts one of his own de profundis experiences, similar to what we saw in Psalm 130. Such a fitting example, I think, of the truth that we read in Psalm 130. So Psalm 66, starting in verse 16, he says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul." And then he begins to recount. "I cried to him with my mouth," that's the cry, "praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart," that's the concern, "the Lord would not have listened." And then there's the contingency. Well, what did happen? What came of it? Truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. There's the confidence. "Blessed be God, because he has not turned away my prayer, nor removed his steadfast love from me." Amen. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing this Psalm 130 together. It might be that you see those words through new eyes, perhaps, as you think about these words that we've studied together, and I really appreciate the setting of this Psalm 130 that we'll be singing together, so I trust it'll be a blessing to you as well. But let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for this psalm again, and for how it is that you demonstrate through the life of the psalmist and through these inspired words what it is to be lifted up from the depths into a great rejoicing and a great hope and a great certainty, a great confidence that you do redeem and you will redeem. We thank you that you are a covenant God and that you are abundant in your covenant mercies, and that there is more than enough redemption and more than enough pardon, and that you will redeem. You will apply that redemption and that pardon to those whom you love. So we pray that you would teach us in our own lives when we're in dark and difficult places in our relationship with you, and we feel separated from you by our own iniquities and our own struggles, Lord, that we would just cast ourselves upon you, as the psalmist does here, and that in that waiting, we would see you grow in beauty and see you grow in significance in our own hearts and lives until we are raised up to faith. And whether that's a process of a moment or a few moments or recurring moments throughout a day, or it's a process that takes many years, Lord, help us to look to you only and to know that all of our help comes from you, and our weary soul hangs exclusively upon you, and we wait for that good word that you are sure to give. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who brings us into right relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, that he is the solution to our iniquities, that it's his righteousness that you have decreed that would bring us up out of the depths and that would form the basis of our covenant with you, your covenant with us. And so we rejoice in him today. We pray for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would cast themselves upon his mercy and receive the forgiveness that he so graciously gives. In his name we pray. Amen.